And let's quickly begin to review the doctrine of grace here. Grace is the policy of God toward all creatures and the guiding principle in his plan. As we read in the first session, John 1:14 there, full of grace and truth. This characterized the God-man at the first advent. This, however, again, as I've pointed out and will continue to point out, does not mitigate principles of righteousness. This doesn't mean that grace is the be-all and end-all and that we can ignore righteousness while we do it. But we certainly do know that grace has to be a factor because none of us can live up to the standards of perfect righteousness. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, that's the whole thing. Truth is not mitigated by grace either. This idea of, I'll grace people out, I won't tell them the truth. No, they have to go hand in hand. And John testified about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. But yet in his humanity, John is 6 months older than the Lord. So how did the Lord exist before him? John is the only one who recognized that this was deity, pre-incarnate deity coming to the planet. And for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy 1:9, as Paul is reflecting at the end of his career, giving his last shot here, his last volley at Timothy, who has saved us, according to the gospel, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Well, B, grace encompasses all that God has done to bring a fallen, hostile, and sinful men into a just, perfect, and eternal relationship with himself. Ephesians 2:1 details the pre-salvation status of all people. And when we look at the pre-salvation status, some people may think, well, I wasn't that bad. I'm not as bad as some of these people. Well, it's all relative. If you're not perfect, you're still in touch with God. So bad is just a relative. You're better than some people, worse than others. You were dead. Well, it doesn't matter how good you are if you're dead. I'm relatively good. You're still dead. I'm horribly bad, still dead. It doesn't matter. Run the gamut of everything in there. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, this cosmic system that Satan has established. And while the physical world, as you look outside and see the natural order, the created things, bears the imprint of a divine designer, the cosmic system bears the imprint of an evil designer. The world, the moral world out there, bears the imprint of someone insidious, someone who is malignant in his thinking. Well, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's a reference to Satan, that spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, while God's grace is not technically a part of the divine essence, the display of grace cannot come at the expense of any of the attributes of God, particularly righteousness. One, God's love motivated him to provide the potential for salvation for every member of the human race. God so loved the world that he gave his son. However, God will not save anyone that refuses to believe in his son, and will not hesitate to send every unbeliever to the lake of fire for all eternity. People don't want to believe this. They say, well, at some point, God's got to change his mind. How could a loving God do this? Well, that's Satan's thinking. That's satanic thinking right there. And people think, well, no, that's just a normal question. Nope, that's satanic thinking. This is exactly Satan's argument. You can't claim to be a God of love and send me to the lake of fire. That's not loving. And so God demonstrates, yes, I am indeed a God of love. And all the principles and the things, the details of the angelic conflict prove all this. And so Satan will be in the lake of fire for all eternity as the just deserts for his own actions, his own volitional choices. Revelation 20:15. And that's the final verse. This is where they all end up. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that's the book that was written before the foundation of the world, containing the name of every positive believer that ever existed. Every positive volition was written down in that book prior to the history of the world. So that God could prove, number one, I knew all things in advance. I knew who would believe and who wouldn't. And of course, this allowed him to formulate a plan that was perfect, because he knows exactly what you're going to do. And he can even use your failures. We're not encouraging you to fail, by the way. My failures and our mistakes to advance his plan in spite of us. And in some cases, people may make, and you've probably seen it, that you've made a dumb decision or done something stupid. And God has later on down the road, maybe not at that time, but later on used it to advance you and help other people. One of the reasons for our failures is that when we can encourage other people who fail, that's part of the deal. I fail, you fail. Well, then when other people fail and they come, you know, we try not to adopt the arrogant superior attitude and do our superior dance around them. But we would say, you know what, I failed too. I know how you feel. It feels bad. It's not fun. And I've been through that. And I know, you know, and so you're there to provide some comfort and encouragement rather than, well, I've never failed and I'm going to stomp your guts out. That's inappropriate. Well, D, therefore, one cannot hope to insinuate that grace will overrule the principle of volition or the fact that each person is responsible for his own volitional. People can appeal to the grace of God for a number of things. They cannot appeal to the grace of God to override volition. They cannot appeal to the grace of God to override righteousness. They cannot appeal to the grace of God to override justice. They cannot appeal to the grace of God to override truth. These things cannot be overridden. God, while God is gracious and desires to be kind to people and provide benefits for them, he won't force them on them. And that's where people really miss out. This not knowing God, not knowing about God, not knowing God. In the truest sense of the word. Grace completely excludes human merit and makes it possible for sinful creatures to access divine blessing. Romans 4:4, we will see that Paul provides a couple of examples of this. Both Abraham and David. But 4:4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace, but as what is due. And this idea here is that if you're going to work your way to heaven, you're going to try to be good enough to impress God. This idea that people have that if my good works outweigh my bad works, God will let me into heaven. Well, first, that's all wrong. It doesn't work that way. That's all still relative righteousness at best. But the idea is if you work for something, you go and you punch the time clock and you do your job. At the end of the week, when they give you your paycheck, that isn't grace. You earned it. You deserved it. You put in the time to get it. And so when we get salvation without working for it, well, then that's grace. When we give up working for it, when we realize I can't be good enough to earn God's favor. He either is going to give it to me or he's not. And his plan is I will give it to you on the basis of faith. That's the coin of the realm. This is the way God's chosen to do it. So there also, and see 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's either free and unmerited favor, or it's something you work for. It's something God gives you apart from your own efforts, or it's something you engineer of your own volition and your own efforts. And salvation does not come from your own efforts. Never will. F, therefore, one must exercise faith toward the Word of God, both phase 1 and phase 2, to secure the grace benefit. Ephesians 1:13. Again, this is why faith is the coin of the realm. Why? Because all normal people exercise faith every day, all the time. You constantly exercise faith. And just an example of that, when you walk out to your mailbox, you're exercising faith. You believe, well, the mailman has run and he has left me something. Now, whether that's true or not is really irrelevant. The fact is, you just walk out in faith and do it every day, and you probably don't even think about it. Oh, well, I'm exercising faith, you know. But you do. So, Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the big deal here is, after listening and having also believed, that's how you got salvation, was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died. He was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He died for your sins. That got you salvation, phase one. Now, if that one act of faith, done in a very short period of time, I mean, it didn't take you forever to do that. It didn't take you weeks, days, hours. We're talking in terms of seconds or minutes. If you can get that big a blessing out of God in a couple of minutes for faith in the gospel, what do you think he's got for those that exercise faith in the word in phase two and continue to pursue that objective? That ongoing faith where you're constantly being challenged to manifest and exercise faith toward it. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:15. I was going to say, that verse does not look right. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God, which also performs its work in those of you who believe. And this is why human communicators can be used in all of this, because in reality, we're not communicating, if we're doing it right, we're not communicating our own views, our own will, our own ideas. We're communicating the divine viewpoint, and the verse-by-verse, a system of teaching, locks you into, forces you to deal with the text and keep moving. And this is where the fundies completely dropped the ball. Like I said, I remember when I was back at First Southern, we had three sermons. Salvation, giving, and evangelism. And that was it. Those were the three sermons we heard all the time. And, you know, and he made it. I remember Bailey at one time, he made a play of going through a book. And he did 1 Corinthians in like 6 weeks. One Wednesday each week. Only on Wednesday. He did it in 6 classes, went through the entire book of 1 Corinthians. What did we miss? Nothing. Oh, wait a second. 6 classes? Are you kidding me? And that wasn't, and those weren't our classes either, because we sang 3 hymns, had a choir presentation, choir, let the choir sing, and and then the 3 points, the poem and the prayer, and then 17 verses of Just As I Am. So you had to work the teaching. The teaching was probably 30 minutes. So in 3 hours, he covered the entire book of Corinthians. Well, I didn't get much out of it, as you might imagine, because there wasn't any content there to speak of. But if you'll stick with the verse-by-verse deal and force yourself to stay within the confines, in the saddle, as it were, of the Word of God, then the rest of this will take care of itself at some level. And so there's some real wisdom in the whole verse-by-verse approach. And when people get away from that, it's dangerous. And I've seen pastors who think, I don't have to do this anymore. And it's dangerous to me, because you've removed the control of being governed by the Word of God itself in your study. And so I don't think that's a very good, I think that's a very necessary control given the nature of the STA, the sin nature, even in people. Even you might not think I have a sin nature, but I do. Of course, nobody thinks that. I'm kidding. So, Bible doctrine is certainly a proper object of faith, as it is referred to as the word of his grace. Acts 20:32, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders there with his final shot at them, he explains to them, this is precisely what I did. And now I commend you to God. As he says, look, I've done my part. I've warned you about what's coming, that there's going to be these idiots that will rise up from among yourselves. And there's going to be external wolves coming after you as well. And that on be on the alert, verse 31, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And the idea was that Paul took all of this very seriously and made all the proper exhortations that he was needed to make as a pastor, as an apostle, actually, towards these people so that he had a clear conscience. He could walk out and say, you know, I did my job. And that's after going on 25 years here now, I can safely say that. I can walk out and say, you know, I did my job. If people didn't orient to it, that's their business. But I did my part. And I did my part right. And I enjoyed that. And that makes it easier because I enjoy doing my part. If you got a job you really love and you get to do it all the time, it doesn't get much better than that. Can you imagine if they would pay me for fishing or playing golf? You know, but that's not going to happen apparently. But this is the next best thing. Actually, this is better. Because number one, it is a job that is constantly challenging. I am never bored. I never look at the Bible and just think, oh, well, I've seen all that before. You know, every verse is that you come to it, it's a new verse, you have to deal with it. And so it is a fun job, in my opinion. So, he said, I've done my part, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, that is, produce spiritual growth, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. When properly handled and oriented to, the word of God will do all kinds of things for you wouldn't even believe. And yet, people today, how much time do they have to study it? Not much. And we're looked at as weird because we put in 5 hours a week out of 168. Do you know what percentage that is? That's less than 1/30, so that's less than 3% of your time spent studying God's Word. Now, it's not saying you, hopefully some of you study at home and may, you know, look and review other things or doctrines or whatever. But for our part, 3% of your week is devoted to this, and that is nothing. That is nothing in terms of the big scheme of things. I'll bet you spend more than 5 hours a week watching TV. Most of you. Well, most of us do. I do. I spend more than 5 hours a week watching TV. I also spend a lot more time in the study, though, than just going to Bible class. Please go away, you little idiot. While grace can be accepted or rejected based on the choice of each individual, that's Galatians 5:4. The point is that grace is a matter of not coercing the will. God offers it. But if people say no, God just says, okay, I'm not here to try to shove it down your throat. You have been severed from Christ. This is, I remember back when I was an unbeliever and this Church of Christ guy got a hold of me with this verse. Said, look, these people lost their salvation. That's not what he's saying. He said, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. He's not telling them they're not believers. He's saying that if you're going to go at phase two spirituality as though it's by works, rather than by the grace principles that we've already taught you, that you are missing the boat. That's all he's telling them. And in that sense, as he tells them in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So keep standing firm in your approach to God's word and grace, and don't become subject again to a yoke of bondage. So the idea here is that people can reject it if they choose to. The Galatians did. Hebrews 12:15 also. Obviously one has to say, well, why would these exhortations be in here if it's not possible for it to happen? And they wouldn't. See to it. Make it your goal that no one comes short of the grace of God. And how do you do that? Well, one is this root of bitterness factor. People that get under this fall short of the grace of God. They can't forgive and forget and move on. Well, they could, but they choose not to. And so they harbor this bitterness and resentment towards other believers. Whether it's leadership or other believers in general, doesn't make any difference. It hamstrings you nonetheless. So that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So grace that is rejected brings judgment. That's an important principle. You better highlight that one. Because that's going to be true in your life. If you reject the grace of God at a certain level, you have nothing to look forward to other than some discipline, misery, and judgment. However, grace always precedes judgment. Jude 1:4. A good example of this is the flood. Noah's out there. He's in the middle of a desert. It's never rained. Ever. In the history of the planet, it's never rained by the time of Noah. And he's out there building this huge boat in the middle of the desert. And he tells people God's going to destroy the world. And he's out there building this thing for 100 years. And how many opportunities did they have to believe and accept the realities of what was coming upon the planet? And not one of them did. Moses taught 100 years with zero converts. So this is for all of those who have small churches. And again, whatever, however small a church can be, you still have to have a certain viable structure and all of that for it to be a local church. You got to have that. But you can have a relatively small church. I mean, I think at one time we got down to, I don't know, maybe 10 people. Or even less sometime. But the point is, you still had a properly functioning pastor, you still had deacons, you still had an organized structure and place to meet and all those other things. But again, whether people accept it or not, if they reject all that judgment, they reject all that grace, they got 100 years to change your mind. And not one of them changed their mind. And they all died in the flood. Why? Because they were all unbelievers. Negative unbelievers. Well, God wiped out the whole world at that time. And if people think he won't do it again, they are sadly mistaken. They have highly underestimated him. Verse 4 here, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And one of the big things that you see when you see these false teachers and the various things they do, you can generally categorize their ministries. They appeal to people in one of two ways, money and sex. And there are people who like this idea that God doesn't have any designs on sex. That people can have sex and that's all fine and good. And even abnormal, immoral sex like homosexuality, that God's in favor of that. And you got whole denominations out there now who not only accept this and believe it, they will ordain these people. And these people are set forth, as we're going to see in Romans, as the pinnacle of the rejection of God. The homosexual vice is what's set out first and foremost as the way of saying, you talk about somebody that's rejected the natural order. The natural order is seen in creation. And the male and female, in the beginning, God created them. How did he create them? Male and male. No, male and female. He created them. And let the man cling to his wife. And let the woman cling to her husband. And the two will become one flesh. I don't want to draw any pictures, but I hope you get it. And yet, people say, well, we've looked at the natural world and we can't figure out how this works. Really? And that's and then one of the things I thought it was kind of funny, because when I was going through the vice list, one of the deals kind of way down in it is a disobedient to parents. And I thought, well, wow, so that seems odd that, you know, it's in this list. And then the more I thought about it, the more I thought, no, this is another example of the rejection of the natural order. This is the order that God has established in creation. Divine institution number 3, the family. You have divine institution number 1, volition. Divine institution number 2, marriage. One man, one woman. And divine institution number 3, the family. And so therefore, when he said disobedient, well, then I got to thinking about, well, what happens to these children who grow up and they're disobedient to parents? Well, they become laws to themselves. They're arrogant. And what do they become as adults? Idiots. And this just all starts very early on because they've rejected the natural order of the parents being in charge. And our culture has undermined this to the maximum. And so they've removed every idea that you shouldn't punish children. You got to use a reward system. And so therefore, you don't want to screw up Johnny's little psyche. Poor Johnny, he won't be able to function if he doesn't think the world revolves around him. This is the last thing children need to think, is that the world revolves around them. It does not. The world was going on before they got here. So anyway, again, grace precedes judgment. These people want to promote, and again, that's why he launches into the sexual vice in verse 6 and chapter verse 7 of Jude. These are all about the sexual vices. And if you back up just one book there, or a couple of books, to 2 Peter, which is very much parallel with Jude. 2 Peter 2, false teachers in verse 1 will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. What are the two things? Sex and greed. This sells. You believe sex doesn't sell? Watch commercials. And so, of course, it sells. Well, certain phrases show the importance and the primacy of grace in the economy of God. The God of grace, or His grace, is used 29 times in the New Testament. The riches of His grace is used twice in Ephesians 1:7 and 2:7. 3, the consistent emphasis on grace by the authors of the New Testament, as seen in their salutations and benedictions. We just seen Romans 1:7. We'll see it at the close of the book. 1 Corinthians, right at the beginning, right at the end. He bookends this whole thing with the matter of grace. And Jay, while they are not precisely synonymous, the connection of grace, mercy, and peace to one another is noted in some passages. 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, Hebrews 4:16, 2 John 1:3. 1, grace is always first, indicating that mercy and peace are contingent on the grace of God, who has an active attitude of goodwill, kindness, or favor toward the believer. Mercy, which is grace in action, stresses the fact that God is gracious to those that fall short of His plan. This word obviously emphasizes our need. We need mercy. We fall short. We fail. And God extends mercy. And peace is the phase 2 blessing of inner peace, or a relaxed mental attitude. Knowing that believers are the objects of God's grace and mercy, that I have been reconciled with God. God's not mad at me. He's not hostile to me. So we have this attitude of peace that flows out of this. And these are the blessings that come simply as a matter of God's grace. Well, vocabulary A here, Hebrew vocabulary, kanan, the verb, to be inclined towards someone or something, to be favorable or gracious. Ken is the most normal word in the Hebrew, the masculine noun for grace, favor, or goodwill. The Greek vocabulary, charizomai, a verb 23 times, to do something that is agreeable toward another. To show a favor or kindness. To give something graciously, freely, or willingly. Karatao is a verb that's only used 2 times. To show grace or kindness. Passively, it means to have been shown favor or kindness, to be favored. And in Luke 1:28, I believe that's the greeting that is addressed to Mary. Yes, it is. And this is Gabriel, who comes to a virgin in Galilee, a city called Nazareth, and is engaged to a man named Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary, and coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, you who have been favored." One who has been favored is the idea there, or graced out. 3, charis, the feminine noun used extensively 155 times. That which makes one joyful, grace, kindness, or goodwill shown toward someone. And charisma, a noun, a gift, a favor, or a grace that one has received apart from any merit on his own. A grace gift, the ma suffix in the Greek is typically an active suffix. It's one has done something. So three, definition and description. A, grace is defined as the exhibition of goodwill by an overt act of favor or kindness. B, the word may include the fact that the recipient does not deserve the kindness or act of goodwill. Grace is not based on the merit of the one receiving it. C, therefore, grace is the mental willingness to bestow overt blessings on those whose status or condition is such that they do not deserve the favor they are being shown. D, human works and achievement can play no part in obtaining God's benefits or blessings. If the source is truly grace, as he says there, if it's by works, then grace is no longer grace. If you've earned this, if you've earned God's favor, you've been good enough to do that. Nobody has, but if, using it for the sake of the argument, if you have, then you don't need grace. And in fact, if you look at Romans 4 right quick, that's exactly what Paul teaches about it. When he says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not necessarily toward God. But I mean, if you've worked your way to heaven, well, you've really got something to say. I mean, you really manifested something here. But see, and his whole argument is even Abraham and David, as good as they were, as great of believers as the Jews would have said, yeah, these were great believers. He said they got it by grace. They didn't get it because they were great believers or did a lot of works or God was impressed with them. They got it by grace just like we did. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, verse 3, as righteousness. Well, that's a grace deal then. He believed. He didn't do anything. So E, the principle that all believers must recognize is that grace always depends on who God is and never on what the believer is. If you get your eyes too much on yourself, you will just end up thinking, well, there's no way God would grace me out. I'm such an idiot. You can beat yourself up too much to where it's obviously not appropriate. Well, four, grace exists in five general categories that include saving grace, living grace, dying grace, surpassing grace, and greater grace. A, living grace or common grace. Living grace refers to all that God must provide so one may remain alive in this physical world. Two, living grace is not limited to believers. God graciously provides the physical necessities of life for unbelievers, even for those that are his enemies. Matthew 5:45. And of course, this really highlights the nature of the grace of God in that he does this for people with no capacity, no appreciation, no thanksgiving, people who actively hate him or ignore him. And yet God still provides for them. He says here, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is the command to sort of emulate God in loving your enemies. Before he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Again, it doesn't just rain on your house. It rains on your negative neighbor too. So it's not as though God plays favorites in that regard with living grace. Now, obviously, he can provide different standards of living grace. We certainly know that. And that is contingent upon his choice and other factors. Also, Acts 14:17, where Paul indicates that God had given people a manifestation of all of this throughout history. He says in verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven. Now, where did Mother Nature? This isn't God. This is Mother Nature. Let's not attribute any of this to God. Let's just say, boy, we were blessed to have a lot of rain. You know, and I watch these shows. I see it all the time on these nature shows and these reality shows. And it's particularly where these people are subsistence living. You know, where they live by killing their own. They don't go to the store and buy a steak. You know, they kill a bear. They don't go out. You know, they don't go to the store and pick up some asparagus. They grow it. And so subsistence living means that you essentially are living from hand to mouth, because You got to have food, you know, every day, as we all do. And the coin out there in the realm of the nature is not money. You know, the coin of the realm out there is guns and killing. And I'll watch them, and they'll kill these animals, and they'll get over, and they'll stop, and they'll say, "Thank you, animal. Thank you for your life that you gave for me." This is a perfect example of what Paul's going to talk about in Romans. Why they're without excuse. How is it that this animal got there? And yet they thank the animal and never look up once and thank God. They look down and thank the animal. That's idol worship of the worst kind. No, not God. God didn't do this. And I watch them, and you know, and they'll say thank you sometimes, but they never include the word God with it. They might get into some bind or something, and they risk their lives, or something happens and almost kills them, and they offer thanks, but never to God. You know, that's pathetic. But you see this all the time in humanity. So he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God's nice to the human race. And what does he get for it? Maligned, slandered, ignored, positively, actively, in some cases, completely. People just ignore him, go their own way. Don't even pay a bit of attention. So the physical aspects of this provision include things like food, drink, shelter, clothing, transportation, employment, air, light, etc. The air you breathe is a part of your living grace. You can see Matthew 6:11 and 25 through 34, where he talks about all the things that God provides. That he provides for the birds of the air, and he provides for the lilies of the field. Don't you think you're as important as a bird? That's the whole argument there. If God takes care of the birds like this, will he not take care of you, O men of little faith? And the answer is, of course he will. Well, for the positive unbeliever who will eventually hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ, living grace includes protection until they hear the gospel and believe. I can tell you probably at least five occasions I should have been dead before I became a believer. That I narrowly escaped death on multiple occasions. And there's probably the times I don't even know about that I may have narrowly escaped death. But I can name you some times where I probably should have been dead. And yet, I was going to believe, and God knew all this, and so he keeps me alive until that time. That's a part of living grace. The unbeliever may not appreciate it, but I do. And once you get saved, you sort of appreciate, oh yeah, God was protecting me from a lot of stuff. Five, for the believer, living grace also encompasses the spiritual assets that God provides based on position in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 2:12 there, where he provides all that is necessary so that we can know the things freely given to us by God. So the grace apparatus for perception, the function of the local church, the pastor-teacher, the working of the Holy Spirit. And this includes such things as we have a special vocabulary that refers to the things of doctrine. We don't want to make it, on the one hand, incredibly complicated or unnecessarily complicated. But on the other hand, we use a vocabulary that's technical. We make no apologies for that. They use technical vocabulary in every discipline in the world. Mathematics, physics, any discipline, chemistry, they have their own technical vocabulary. Even baseball has its own technical vocabulary. And yet, and people say, well, you shouldn't have it for religion. Well, you do. Like it or lump it, it's a fact. So he said, we have received the Spirit not of the world, but the Spirit from God, so that we may know the things. Again, may know, potential, subjunctive, whether or not you orient to the plan. If you don't do it God's way, you're not going to know him. He's going to hide it from you. And this gets into the matter of revelation again. God reveals himself in ways to the positive believer that he does not reveal himself to other people. And this is where the Christian life is very, in some ways, very subjective. Because the ways in which I may know God and our relationship differs at some level in the ways you know God and your relationship based on your history, all the various factors in your life, the things that are going on, the amount of grace even that a person needs.
Let's face it, but Paul says, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, which indicates that there are levels of grace even. The really horrible, like Mary Magdalene, possessed by 7 demons. She needed a larger measure of grace than, say, that normal person who was 12 years old and then believed on Jesus Christ. They probably hadn't gotten involved in too much. Not to say they couldn't have, because we saw many cases in there in the Gospels where these kids were demon-possessed. But the fact is, there's levels and measures of grace given. And that's why he said, to the one who's been forgiven much, he loves much. And the one who is forgiven little loves little. And so you have even a differing response there based on the nature of God's grace to the person. You can also see Ephesians 4:7 and following. That's where he gave gifts to men. Among that, the pastor teacher. These are provided so the positive believer can advance as far spiritually as his positive volition will take him. B, this includes all that is necessary to make the adjustments to God, including a local church, an adjusted pastor teacher, the completed canon of Scripture, the fellowship of other positive believers, and the time necessary to finish one's course. And C, any number of biblical examples may be cited, including Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Paul. Daniel 2, 17 and 18 there. This is where Nebuchadnezzar wanted the answer to his dream. And so he called, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, he calls him. All the wise men, in verse 2, he gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before him. And he said, the king tells him, I want to understand this. They said, well, tell us the dream and we'll declare the interpretation in verse 4. The king said, no way. I'm not going to do it. You tell me the dream. If you're in touch with the gods, If you have a link to the divine, then this is no problem for you. But if you're fakers, I'm going to kill every last one of you. And that's what he tells them. He said, my command is firm. If you do not make the dream and its interpretation known, you will be torn limb from limb. Drawn and quartered. And that's how they killed him. They would take 4 horses and tie it to 4 limbs and then drive the horses. And they'd literally rip them to shreds. A fun way to die, huh? And you know what? And your houses will be made into outhouses. Rubbish heaps. Toilets. That's what I'm going to do. But if you do this, you're going to get great honor, great rewards and all that. And they try to tell him, well, you know, and come on. This seems harsh. You can't expect this out of us. The king says, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. And I tell you what, I ain't. And Nebuchadnezzar was not one to be trifled with. This was the most powerful man who ever lived, no doubt. And they kept trying to argue with him. In verse 12, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to. He said, I'm not even waiting now. Screw it. I'll kill all of you. I'm just going to take you all out. Every one of you. You're dead, as far as I'm concerned. Well, the decree went forth. And so they're looking for Daniel and his friends to kill him. So Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. And he said, why are you out here to kill us? What's going on? But Daniel apparently did not know about the initial consultation with the king. And Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. So Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter. That's their Jewish names. The Babylonian names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are the same 3 guys. So they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And guess what? God graces them out, gives him the answer, and they get away. They're spared as a part of God's grace. And then we're going to have to look at these others next week, so we will go ahead and stop there today. Our time is up. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.